Micah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. I'd like to read in the English Standard Version. You have that passage, would you say amen?
Amen.
Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? The word of the Lord. I should say that what I didn't say last Sunday, it wasn't by design, and I don't believe it was fatal to my attempt to preach from the text, but I wanted to say this morning that, in case you haven't figured it out, that Micah is rather complex, a rather complex book. Even though it's comprised of just seven chapters, it is very complex in the way that it is constructed. J. Smith calls Micah a prophetic oracle, which I would agree. That's no secret, but since I like those two words, prophetic oracle, I thought that I should give him credit for that. The book is written in narrative form. It's like a conversation. His speech goes back and forth as you would in speaking with someone, particularly if it is a testy conversation you're having with people. We just read in chapter 6 where there was a speech being given and was interrupted by questions from the defendant. And that happens in conversation with people, that particularly when we become animated, that we're anxious to make our point. So Micah is somewhat of a complex book because it has both judgment and hope mixed in those seven chapters, and sometimes within the same chapter. It's important for us to know that this book being a mixture, as we just said, we should not merely rest in the hope of God's restoration of a people, a person, or even a nation without repentance, which is the requirement, and it is the very genesis or the beginning or the hope of any forgiveness and or restoration. The book starts out with a bang. It's like a boxing match where a person very casually has his gloves down to his side, and all of a sudden, as soon as the bell rings, in a split second, a person is punched and nearly knocked out. Micah means business. You know, walking with Christ, some of us are parents, some of us, others have been parented or are being parented, depending on your age. I found out before my parents passed away that I wasn't too old to be parented. But we hopefully have discovered that correction is sometimes in order. And some persons confuse parenting with, and particularly when it comes to administering discipline, that we think it's punishment, and it's not. Correctly administered, it is designed to be correction. And this is precisely what we have in the book of Micah. God speaking through Micah is attempting to correct his people. It's amazing that God does never bring judgment upon his people, or for that matter, even the enemies of God's people, without there being sufficient warnings. That's an act of the grace and the mercy of God. And here we have Micah, in the very first chapter, begins telling the Israelites what God has against them. What they are doing has caught God's attention, and God needs to say something about it. God is forever watchful, knows the beginning from the end, actually, in the whole sphere of human history and even its future. Nothing hidden from God. But no one knows God's timing. No one knows when God's righteousness has reached its boiling point. When we've crossed the line, and when God says, I need to address this. God, who had been faithful now for generations of a people who have walked away and strayed from God, have actually made a mockery of their God, as we spoke about last week, with making graven images and worshiping idols, grossly offending two of the Ten Commandments known to all the Israelites. But brazenly, they disobeyed God and felt as if God, I guess, would say nothing about it. Now, here's something that is so assuring also about discipline. When God reproves a people, including you and me, it means that we belong to him. Just like you would not go to correct a neighbor's child, chastise them, and you wouldn't want a neighbor chastising your child, and neither would I. God is letting his people know that you still belong to me. And when God allows the Holy Spirit to convict us of our sin, we should be able to see that as an act of God's love and God's grace. God doesn't want to see us fall off of a cliff before he says, you're going dangerously too far. This is the case with the Israelites. Micah begins to prophesy the Lord's coming harsh judgments upon the people of both the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel, if they do not repent. This applies to everyone. There's no special cases where someone is immune to being obedient to God's word. In chapters 1 through 5, there are various types of judgments are pronounced, and the reasons for these judgments are outlined. And in the midst of these pronouncements, however, there is the startling pronouncement, a prophecy for which Micah is most known for, and that's found in chapter 5, verse 2. And most theologians and Bible scholars attribute this to being a direct prophecy concerning the coming of our Lord. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one with a capital O will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Now let's get back to this conversation between prosecutor and defendant. This is day two of the trial, just so you know. So everyone's sworn in, gavel is hit. Hear, all you peoples, give heed, O earth and its fullness, and let the Lord Yahweh be against you as a witness, the Lord from his holy temple. Last week we had the prosecution laying out their story, their charges, and the reasonings why the children of Israel should see the punishment that God would exact upon them. Now we have a witness. Micah calls his witness. He doesn't have a whole bunch of witnesses. He has just one. It's the Lord Almighty. The Lord himself takes the stand. I want you to know that if a person is lost and stands before the judgment seat of Christ, they're not going to call your neighbors to testify. Heaven's not going to call your employer to testify. The Lord knows everything already. And the Lord begins. Therefore, thus says Yahweh, look, I'm planning disaster against this family from which you will not be able to remove your necks. You will not walk proudly, for it is a time of disaster. He's saying that if there's no repentance at the time of the Lord's judgment, it's like a person having their neck in a noose. Or as in old days, they would put your head on a chopping block and you can't move. You just wait for the blade to come down with its severity. You will not be able to remove your necks. No one is able to withstand the judgment of God. The Lord goes back to the second charge of coveting and seizing the property of others when he says this. He exchanges the portion of my people, that means the land that has been granted to these families, how he has removed it from them, the land which God gave them. They take somehow the authority to take the land from them that God gave them. And what makes matters worse, he apportions our field to an apostate. One who's not among God's people. But recently, my people have risen up as an enemy from before the cloak. You strip off the robe from those passing by in confidence. Now, in victory, The robe of those who have been conquered was worn by those who were victorious as they walked back in or marched back into their encampment or their town. But you've stripped off their robe of victory. You've also driven out the women of my people from the houses of their pleasure. We spoke about this last week, and from their children you've taken away my glory forever. Prophet, do you have any more questions of this witness? Yes, I do, Your Honor. Your leaders are corrupt. You who are haters of good and lovers of evil, chapter 3, verse 2 says, also thus says Yahweh concerning the prophets who are leading many people astray, who are biting with their teeth and proclaim peace, but whoever puts nothing in their mouths, they declare war against them. All this is saying is, these are people who are pandering to be shown favoritism. If you don't put some money in their hand, these leaders, as well as the prophets, they're not going to do anything for you. The people of Israel and Judah are in a bad way. They have a crooked political system and they have a crooked religious institution. The priests are on the take. You go to church, but you don't hear God's word. And the only one reason, or two reasons, why you don't hear God's word is because, number one, God has withdrawn his anointing from you to proclaim the word. And number two, God is no longer speaking to you. A prophet cannot speak to the people unless God first speaks to them. They're being led by leaders who love evil. Their hearts are not set to love and glorify God. They're not shepherds. They're fake. They're false. Because they have a heart for evil. To those who will not put food in their mouths, they bite them with their teeth. While all along, they proclaim peace. In fact, if you don't go along with the bribe, they declare war against you. You either are for them or you are an enemy of them. Rather than being a tool of God's righteousness, they unknowingly have become wicked and a tool of God's judgment upon God's people. But also, ultimately, they also will be a tool of God's judgment upon themselves. Psalm 75:7 says, the Lord brings one down and he exalts another. The wicked are pawns in the hand of God. They may think that they have power, but they really don't have power. God reserves that power for God's own self. And God spoke directly to the leaders when he said this, of the house of Israel, those detesting justice and perverting all that is right. He who builds Zion with blood and Jerusalem with wickedness, its rulers judge for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets practice divination for money. Prophets who are supposed to be the mouthpieces of God are actually practicing witchcraft, which is what divination is. Those leaders in power, a power or an authority given to them by God. Yes, God gives a certain amount of power and authority to government leaders, certainly. And certainly empowers those who are supposedly leading God's people. So those leaders in power, a power or an authority given to them by God, they distort justice. And in reality, because justice doesn't directly benefit them financially, they detest or hate it. In perverting justice, it says they no longer have a shepherd's heart. They simply don't care about people, but only care about themselves. They spend their time trying to spin the truth as to make what is wrong look right and what is right look wrong as to confuse the people. The priests teach only for a price. They have abandoned the concept that they are taken care of by the tithes of the people, but exact from those who are already paying for their support through their tithe. They're extracting more from the people. They care not what people need for themselves or their families. They're only concerned about satisfying their own greed. It sounds as if it would be safe to say, if the people don't pay, the priests refuse to preach. They've abandoned their vows as priests unto the Lord and have given into the spirit of the age, which is greed. They have forfeited their anointing by God and sought to be bought with money. They have withheld the truth from the Lord's people for a price. These priests had a dollar sign on their foreheads. What a sad day for those who gather to hear God's word and hear only silence because the people are being extorted. But to these we say, the Lord says, woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture. Jeremiah 23:1. Here is the Lord's promise of judgment on the perpetrators of evil. Therefore, it shall be night to you without vision and darkness to you without divination. Here's what it means. The prophets who usually receive their quote unquote word from the Lord in night visions and dreams will no longer receive dreams. God will cease any communication with them because of their fraudulent behavior towards God's people. The most terrifying experience that I have experienced in my years of being a pastor and preacher particularly is when I know I have an assignment to preach and I can't discern the voice of God. Now, when I came to St. John, I had preached hundreds of sermons. And pretty much every sermon that I ever preached, beginning from the verse one, I have in my files. But anyone who is an anointed preacher knows that you just don't pick something out and just preach it. You have to discern what God wants his people to hear. It's panic. As a couple of you probably know. When you can't discern the voice of God. Because I'm not here to speak on my own authority. I can only speak if God gives me words to say. For God to cease communication with me means I have to quit. Resign. Thank God that's never happened. I heard a story very recently about a writer of novels, a very successful one at that. Her last novel was quite successful. But she contracted writer's block. And this successful novelist no longer could write. The words just didn't come. The thoughts didn't come. The concepts didn't come. Nothing that she thought of sparked her curiosity or imagination. She couldn't write anymore. 20 years went by before she could pick up a pen and feel illumination and feel her imagination once again sparked.
She couldn't think of anything to write about. Nothing seemed appealing to her imagination. She had no inspiration to produce work. Her mind was a blank canvas. In this story, this writer spent over 20 years before the inspiration to write came back to her. Lyricists, people who write words to music. Some have been one-hit wonders, and people laugh at that, but I say don't laugh because at least they had one. Most of us don't. But by the hundreds, maybe thousands, I don't know because I'm not in that field, but they write a song and it's a hit, but they never can produce another one. They're often victims of writer's block also. Even those who may have had strings of hits in the past, not just one-hit wonders, but seems like the well dries up. Can't think of anything to write about. They're uninspired and, for all intent and purposes, unemployed. These prophets are reduced to being prophets in title only because their inspiration and anointing from God has been recalled. God is no longer authorizing them to speak for him. You don't speak for me. This is why biblical preaching, in my opinion, is unusual and sorely lacking in too many churches. And it's because my colleagues, let me say, lack the inspiration to preach the gospel. So they substitute it, some do, with another message, which receives its inspiration from, if you're preaching another message that's not coming from God, then you're also preaching something that's coming from another author. If I had any money, I'd offer you to buy some amens. It's not a message of truth. It's a false message that's financed by those who subscribe to, quote unquote, another gospel. And that is one that makes big of themselves. One group even claims that we are all little gods. And their message doesn't seek to exalt Jesus Christ. Let me give you a litany of charges as I move on before my time is up. The seers shall be disgraced. Seers is another word for prophets. And the diviners, those working astrology, put to shame. Not astrology, I'm sorry, but those who are involved in witchcraft. And astrology could be a part of that. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. How many times have we listened and heard passages where the Bible says, and the Lord will come down. The mountains will melt under him. The valleys will split open like wax before the fire. Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. That's the best they can do now. And I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All the structures that they had will be torn down. All her carved images, those who are worshiping graven images, shall be beaten into pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return, like waters poured down a steep place. This is utter devastation if my people do not repent. I'm not one of these people who said this virus is God's judgment on America, judgment on the world, and there was something else before that, and this is God's judgment. Well, I don't know. I'm not God. I don't know how they know. But one of the things that we do see is that God not only has the ability, but God loves the world so much, and particularly God's people so much, that God will point out to us when we are in error, in hopes that we will return to Him. That's God's intent. To know beforehand what might happen if we will not listen to God is an act of God's mercy. For a nation to be forewarned of an attack by an enemy is an act of mercy. You can prepare if you know an attack is coming. If we know the Lord is ready to exact judgment upon His world, His people, if we don't repent, then it behooves the world and God's people to then repent. The reason for the Lord's judgment, in synopsis, all this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel, and that's recorded in chapter 1, verse 5. God's pronounced judgment continues. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. Verse 15 of the same chapter 1. I will again bring a conqueror to you, inhabitation of Maresha, which means possession. And that conqueror was none other than the people of Assyria under the leadership of Sennacherib. Let me close by saying this. There's nothing more terrifying to a free people than the notion and threat of losing that freedom, especially to captivity. Next week, by God's grace, I'm going to wrap up this case. We'll hear from the prosecutor again. We'll hear the witness's emotional plea. And we'll hear how this trial ends, hopefully. Let's bow and pray.